Well, today we conclude 1 Peter, hope in Christ through suffering. We've been studying it for many months now. In these concluding verses, Peter admonishes the church to live for God's glory while resisting the enemy, Satan. The theme or goal contained within these final words is that God will make you perfect. Isn't that encouragement? He's got a long way to go with me. I read that this week and I thought, man, God, I'm not making it easy on you here. Of course, the last time I went to the doctor, he told me I was the perfect man. You know, I said, how does it look, doc? And he said, everything's perfect. You're in perfect health. You know, I said, well, take a picture, doc. But God will make us perfect, not in the human sense, not in your outward appearance. He's going to make you perfect through regeneration, through restoration, through being born again, the new birth. God will make you perfect. He says here that you will struggle or suffer briefly, but do so with a confidence that is in God, that this is His perfecting, that this is His plan, and it is for you, for Himself. He will make you perfect for His glory. So let's begin in verses 8 and 9 with the admonition to resist the adversary. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Resist the adversary. C.S. Lewis once wrote that the two mistakes Christians make in talking about Satan are that we either joke about him or we ignore him. We either joke about him or we ignore him. Here, Peter makes no joke, and he doesn't encourage the church to ignore the adversary. Instead, he gives us three points of action here. He says to be sober, to be vigilant, and to resist your adversary, Satan. So let's begin first by considering being sober. This is to be sober-minded, to be well composed in your mind, to be in control of your thought processes and not in danger of irrational thinking. Why? Because you have an adversary roaming around. He is like a lion who is preying around looking for something to eat, and he wants to devour, not an antelope. He wants to devour you. He is like a lion, and he wants to devour you. Think of that word devour. What a unique word for Peter to use here in the text. It doesn't say he wants to make you fall. It doesn't say he wants to make you turn against God. He says he wants to devour you like a lion. To devour something, just wait till we're done in the service here. We'll go downstairs. There'll be donuts and coffee and things like that, and find some teenage boys. And you will have defined for you, just watch me. You will have defined for you what it means to devour something. To devour something is to swallow it up in one gulp. To destroy greedily and hurriedly. It may happen over time in reality, but to you it will seem as if it comes all at once. You'll be walking along in your, yellow brick road Christian life, and then just like that, you're gobbled up. Now that's a process. I promise you it is. It's a slow fade, the Christian songwriter has wisely said. But for you, it will seem as if it were just all of a sudden. That is how the devil wants it. He wants to devour you. So keep your mind right, unless you get devoured. How do we accomplish this? Well, within the context here, we clothe ourselves with humility, verse 5. We humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, verse 6. Anybody know the next point? We cast all our care upon Him, verse 7. Yeah, y'all have been hearing this for weeks now, I know. That's the context of what Peter is saying here. It seems as if he's trying to make the point to us that at the moment you and I feel self-confident, then we are most ripe for Satan's taking. I'm most sure of myself, so I'm less sufficient on God. There's Bible for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Good verse. If you don't have that one written down, write it down. Underline it in your Bible. That's a good one to memorize. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he, what? Fall. As soon as we feel like, boy, I got this, That's when we're ripe to fall. Be sober. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And then be vigilant. Be alert. Be watchful. Stay awake. That's something every preacher wants to yell in all of his sermons. I got Bible for it this morning. Be vigilant. Peter's greatest fall came just after he couldn't stay awake. Let me think. We started reading the passage this morning. It goes on to say in verse 46, "And he said unto them," Jesus said unto them, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Jesus is in the garden. This is the night of his arrest. He is going to the cross. He has taken his inner circle of disciples into the garden to pray. He left them at one place and he went on a little farther. And the Bible goes on to say that he prayed till his sweat became as drops of blood. Do you remember this story? Jesus comes back and these three men that he trusted the most, Peter being one of those, couldn't pray with him just 1 hour on the night of his death. He's just been betrayed by Judas. He has prepared them for this. And then at that night he says, "Pray with me about this." And he comes back and they're snoring. I mean, to their defense, Jesus had just fed them well, hadn't he? In the upper room, they had feasted. This is why we don't come back after homecoming Sunday and have an afternoon service or a singing or anything like that. I know some of you want to, but trust me, it's nothing but snore time. We fill our bellies, and then we come in here, and some poor bluegrass group's going to sing gospel music to us for an hour, and all we're going to do is sit there and nod off. We'll have bluegrass gospel groups, just not at that time, all right? There's biblical reasoning for everything. Nah, that was a twist. But what does Jesus say here? In Luke 22:46, does he say, "Why sleep you? Rise and pray, you sorry bums who don't help me out here"? That's not what he says at all. He says, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray," what? "Lest you enter into temptation." What did Jesus already warn Peter? We read it. Peter said, "I'll go with you to the end of the earth." And Jesus said, "Peter, on this very night, before the rooster crows in the morning, you're going to deny me 3 times. On the night of Peter's greatest failure. Are you all right with that being Peter's greatest failure? He had other failures, and so do we, but that would probably be the greatest. If Peter himself could testify to say, "Boy, I know you need to be sober. I know you need to be vigilant. If anybody knows, I know that there's an adversary. He's walking around. He's seeking whom he may devour. You need to resist him steadfast." If anybody knew what he was talking about, it's Peter here. On the night of his greatest failing before Christ, he was not vigilant. He didn't stay awake. Now, we can physically illustrate that with Peter, but I want you to understand that in the spiritual sense. We can be wooed and rocked to sleep as the church in today's world. I think we could all say we live in a time of apathy within the American Christian church. We just have an "I don't care" attitude, or "there's nothing I can do about that" attitude. We need a Jim Elliot type revival in the church. I'll go wherever God tells me to go. I'll be whatever He would have me to be. I'll give what I cannot keep. I'll do anything God would have me to do. Be vigilant. Satan is a hostile enemy. He is the antagonist in this story. He is your accuser. And then Peter says to resist him. Oppose him. Verse 9, "Whom resist steadfast in the faith." Be against Satan and all that he is. I grew up in an era of the church, and a lot of you did too. Our church was kind of late. Most churches have gotten over it by now. But when I was a little boy, and even in my teenage years, there was a mentality in the churches. It became legalism, but in its heart, it was not to be a legalistic system within the churches. It was a mentality of, we're going to do everything we can to be as opposite as we can from Satan or the world or the flesh. We just in any way possible. A lot of you grew up in those kind of systems. We've had those conversations. We're not going to dress like this. We're not going to go these places. We're not going to do these things, because even if we don't feel like they're directly sin, we feel like indirectly it's not something we want to be associated with, right? I mean, I don't have to start naming examples, because as soon as I start naming examples, y'all are going to say, well, I thought that was a sin. Are you telling me this is not a sin now? Just take it back to the Bible here. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Be against him and all that he is. The very appearance of evil, right? Abstain from even the appearance of evil. Express, you need to be expressing in your daily walk opposition to Satan. It needs to be clear, and everywhere you go and everything that you do, everything you think and everything that you say, I am on the Lord's side. I am one of God's. I am not one of the devil's. God's with an apostrophe. Got to be careful how you say that. Be hostile toward him. He's hostile toward you. I mean, have you ever felt righteously justified in being angry at someone, wanting to hit someone? Usually it's when they've already wanted to hit you or tried to hit you, and you said, oh, I'm going to get them back now. That was my dad's rule. Don't you go picking fights, but if somebody picks one, you finish it. That's not exactly how he said it, but that's how I interpret it. Don't we do Father God that way with his word too? Dad actually said, well, anyway, you get the point. But I waited for that opportunity. I was the biggest kid in school. So I just waited for some idiot to pick a fight with me, because I thought to myself, one hit, man, he's going down. It never happened like that. But that's what it always in my mind, you know. We're all the hero of our own stories. Or maybe we're not, and I need to humble myself. So you pray for me that I'll obey verse 5, 6, and 7 then. But we should be this way toward the devil. I'm not saying you should get up in the morning and say, oh, where's that horny toad at today? I'm going to get him with his pitchfork and his red tail. I can't wait. I hope he shows himself today. I'm going to play whack-a-mole with his face. I don't think we should want that. He's more powerful than you are. But he doesn't have the authority that you have. We should resist him steadfast. We should be in open opposition to him. We should be hostile toward that enemy. Stand your ground. The only ground that you have that matters in this fight, the only ground you have that is effective in this fight, is the Word of God. This is the very ground that Satan used to make advances on Eve with. He didn't come to her like he came to Jesus. Remember how he tempted Jesus? I'll give you this. I'll make you this. What did he say to Eve? Hath God said? This was the temptation. And this is the very temptation. It's the very ground he's going to try to make up with you. That's why it's important that you're a regular attender at church and hear the Word of God preached to you. That's why it's important that you read your Bible every single day. Y'all need a children's ministry song this morning. Don't read your Bible, forget to pray, and you'll shrink, 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 and you'll shrink, shrink, shrink. All right. Yeah. I'm getting too old to get where you can't see me anymore. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. Read your Bible every day. Go to church every opportunity you get. Get some preaching podcasts on your phone and listen to them. If you don't know what I mean there, get some CDs. And if you don't know what I mean there, get some tapes. Get some preaching. Get the Word in you. It's the ground where you make up this opposition and these advances, and you stand against the enemy, Satan. He said to Eve, hath God said? And the answer said, well, yes, God has said. But we can't answer yes, God has said, if we don't know the Word. We can't stand firm in what we do not know. We can't live out what we do not know. Jesus used this same advancement against Satan when he was under direct satanic attack. He said, it is written. Satan gave him a temptation, and Jesus said, it is written. Satan came back to him again and gave a temptation. Jesus said, it's written again. Satan came another time, and Jesus offered the exact same defense. He said, for it is written. Now, what tools do you need? What defense do you need? You need the Word of God. That is all. Stand your ground, steadfast in the faith. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith. To be steadfast is to be firm. It is to be strong, to be determined, to be resolute, to be unshakable. We are to be those people in today's world who say, we won't be shaken. Oh, but I'm shaken. Often. I wake up in the morning and it doesn't take an hour of my day to go by before a thought crosses my mind, and then here comes the anxiety. What if this doesn't happen today? What if this does happen today? Am I going to have to deal with this today? It's not how we're to be. He's already dealt with that. Be clothed with humility. Be in subjection to one another. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Cast all your care upon Him. Then be sober, be vigilant, resist, steadfast in the faith. Be determined, be resolute, be unshakable. You cannot achieve this in your own strength. It is only upon the Word of God and the authority there that you can resist steadfast in the faith. Knowing, he says knowing here. Verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith? Knowing. How do we come to knowledge? Through study. And then he specifically here of the knowing here. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So he says, keep in the forefront of your mind the knowledge that there are others just like you suffering the same. Spurgeon writes here, oh, poor soul. The conflict may be long, but the victory is absolutely sure. Keep near to the cross and you are safe. Let Satan roar. He cannot hurt. Let him rage. His fury is vain. He may only show his teeth, for he certainly cannot bite. Isn't that wonderful? I have seen big dogs. There's a man in the neighborhood here. He has bull mastiffs. Have you seen these guys? He calls them his babies. He has like 8 of them. They're not in normal dog pens. They're in what you might cage up, you know, a serial killer or something like that. Now, to this gentleman, he's my friend, but to him, these are his babies. He's old babies, and he pets on them, you know, and they love him and lick him. When I walk near, they go, they show their teeth. I'm afraid. I'm just going to leave them alone. That's my deal. My mother and father used to have a big bad dog. His name was Buster. Have I told y'all about Buster? Jack, do you remember Buster? No? Okay. Buster was such a big bad dog. He would sleep in my boots at night. I would take my boots off when I got home from school. I'd set them in my closet. And the next morning, we'd holler into Buster, and he'd poke his head up right out of the boot. He was a little bitty apple-head chihuahua. But if you know about these dogs, they think they're bigger than the bull mastiffs. They think they're badder than the bull mastiffs. My dad would take Buster. He wouldn't want me telling this on him, but this big, bad Danny Strickland would take Buster in his Lincoln Town car. He had one back then, too. To McDonald's every day and buy him a Happy Meal. Isn't that something? Y'all can use that against him, some of you who are talking to him here. I said, Dad, but I lived in your house. You never took me to McDonald's, got a Happy Meal. He said, I love you as much either. But Buster, they lived behind some train tracks. And about every day, they'd have to wait on a train. There was the neighborhood full of trains. And Buster, they'd get up to that train track, and they'd wait right there. And Buster would get on the hood of that, or the dash of that Lincoln Town car with his, you know, his fist balled up and his nail like this, you know. And he would show his teeth to the train. Like, what's he going to do? What's this little bitty chihuahua who could sleep in my boot going to do to a locomotive? Nothing. This is our adversary. Yes, be sober. Be vigilant, but don't lose heart. Jesus beat him already. We're victorious. We're on the winning side. We're more than conquerors. He's already lost. He's like a lion, Peter says here. But the lion of the tribe of Judah has already conquered that lion. Praise the Lord. So what are we to do? In addition to resisting the adversary, we're to glorify God. Verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle him. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Chapter 5 has been filled with many imperatives for the Christian life. It's very helpful information. But none of those should draw our attention anywhere but to God and our living them out. Verse 11 says, to him be glory. So yes, resist Satan. But be sure in your resisting Satan that he gets no attention or glory for himself during that struggle. I think we've all been guilty there. Boy, the devil's really been on my back. The devil's really been after me. Devil this, devil that. Talk more about the devil than we talk about God. Then who's getting the glory? You see, this is what Peter is leading to here. Resist him. He's like a roaring lion. He's your adversary. You need to oppose him. But in that, let the glory be given to God no matter what. It's a focus shift. It's a change of the words that come out of your mouth, which means it's a change of the thoughts that go on in your brain. What are you talking about more, the negatives or the positives? I know I sound like Dale Carnegie preaching to you here this morning, but I'm not giving you Carnegie. I'm giving you Jesus through Peter. To God be all glory. Satan does not deserve the glory. Peter's also given us the imperative to humble yourself. You do not deserve the glory. Humble yourself, but don't be walking around talking about how humble you are. Did y'all hear about the guy who wrote the book on humility? They say he's real proud of that book. That's one of my favorite George Rye jokes. Cast all your care upon him, verse 7. But let God get the glory and not your cares. I mean, think about it. When somebody says, how you doing? What's the first thing out of your mouth? Is it, well, God's good? Or is it, well, my back? And I'm not picking on those of you with back issues. I've got them too. It might be your cancer. It might be your eyes. It might be anything else. And if somebody asks us specifically about it, certainly we're to be honest. And we're to give them guidance on how to pray for us. I'm not telling you to never talk about your struggles in life. But what I'm saying is, in all of these things, when we cast our cares upon him, for he careth for us, make sure he, God's getting the glory in every instance. Even when you can't think of anything good to say whatsoever. If everything's just bad, at least end it with, but glory to God anyhow. Praise God anyways. The person that I love the most in life has just gone on to heaven, and I miss him dearly, and I'm a little bit upset about it, but praise God anyhow. I just found out I got cancer. It might kill me, but praise God anyways. He is gracious, and he has called us. Peter calls him here the God of all grace. Not the God of some grace. Not the God of varied graces. He is Almighty God of all grace, the full quantity or extent of. Some of you have been going to church here as long as I have, and some of you longer, but you've wondered when I was ever going to figure out how to define all other than with the word all. Well, this is the day. Write it down. I'm not going to ask you what does all mean. I'm going to tell you what it means. The full quantity or extent of a thing. Complete grace. He's the God of all grace, every kind of grace, all sorts of grace. If there be any grace, God is the God of it. Glory to his name. The songwriter has penned, all of grace is my story, all the way from earth to glory. Since by grace he lifted me from sin and woe, living grace I have discovered. He says, grace not yet discovered, grace not yet uncovered, grace from his bountiful store, grace to cross the river, grace to face forever, and there will be new grace even when it's my time to die. Grace for every trial, grace for every mile, grace to make my heart tender, grace to pray for sinners. God is the God of all grace, and he has called you, Peter says here. And this is a summons. He didn't just say your name. He says, the God of all grace who hath called us unto. He has called us unto something. There's a demand for your presence and participation in God's grace. Where? In his eternal glory. Verse 10. He has called us unto his eternal glory. How? By Christ Jesus. Why? To make you perfect. The God of all grace who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Now, he's not speaking of humanly perfect here. This is restoration and regeneration to make you ready and suitable, to equip you in advance for a particular purpose for his use for some event. You will suffer for a little while. All of us. All of us will suffer. Some physically suffer, some mentally suffer. Some spiritually suffer, some emotionally suffer, financially suffer. Whatever word you want to put on there. You will suffer for a little while. The people Peter's writing to here were simply suffering for their faith. Because they were Christians, they were facing jail, beatings, death, loss of relationships, loss of homes, loss of businesses, poverty. A lot of different options of what they were facing here. It was full-on persecution for faith. Well, we know nothing of that much. But it doesn't mean we don't suffer. You all suffer. But the glory to God here is you will suffer, but just for a little while. Now, some of you have been suffering for many years now. A little hard for you to swallow me up here grinning and saying, you're just going to suffer for a little bit. But remember what James said. What is your life? I mean, what is the time between your birth and your death on this earth? It's but a vapor. It's here for a little while, but then it goes away. And then through faith in Christ, we have an eternity of perfection. This is just a small dot on the timeline. You will suffer, but it's only for a little while. And then God will establish, strengthen, and settle you. Isn't that what you want in life? That's what I want. I want to be established, strengthened, and settled. When I read that this week, I thought, man, why don't they just fix the English here? It says establish. Didn't they just make it say establish? Then I got to looking at the Greek, and I was completely wrong there. It's a different word altogether. And the best word in the English, especially at the time that this was given to us, was established, without the E-S. Or the EST, not established, just established. What am I missing there? An E. There we go. To establish means to mark by firm determination or resolution. That's a little different than establish. So God will, you will suffer for a little while, but then he will mark you by firm determination or resolution. Well, how are you going to get that firm determination? How are you going to become resolute? You got to go through some things to be like that. It can't just be all blessings all the time, and then all of a sudden you just become this resolute person. You're going to have to go through some things, but know as you go through some things that God is establishing you. And then he will strengthen you. So as he is making you resolute, as he is giving you this firm determination, he will add to that, he will make you stronger. We know the old saying, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. And then he will settle you. Now that's where establish comes in. That Greek word is actually what goes into our English as establish. This congregation was established in 1892. This particular church right here was established in 1951, somewhere along in there. But the original congregation started in 1892 down by the river. Not in a van down by the river, but just down by the river at another church down there. Cedar Hill Road area, Dog Creek area. In the 50s, they came up here. But it's neat for us to be able to say that our church was established in 1892. That's historic. We usually make the established part the kind of the beginning. But you know, something can't just all of a sudden be established, right? In fact, they weren't saying in 1904, we were established in 1892. You don't do it like that. But when you've been around for 100 years, you can look back and say, I was established. And not even 100 years. I see a lot of businesses nowadays. I was established in 1971. That seems to be the magic year in the business world. We were established in 1971. I don't know if you were born in 71, if that makes you feel old or not. You probably hadn't thought about it, but now I've let you. But the established part comes later. First, God is going to mark you by firm determination and resolution. Then he'll make you stronger. Then he will establish you firmly. This is the process. And this is God's plan. And verse 11 tells us the reason. If you just sit around sometimes and you say, why? Why is this happening? Why am I going through this? Well, verse 11 is clear. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's for God's glory. So resist the adversary and glorify God. Let everything that comes into your life be turned to God's glory. Let everything you do be done for God's glory. I guess I made Parker's feelings hurt talking about how old his mother is. If looks could kill. Peter concludes the letter in verses 12, 13, and 14. In verse 12, he gives us a summary of what he has said so far. He says, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. Have hope in Christ through suffering. The grace of God consists of what God has done for believers in Christ. And then he mentions Silvanus. I think that's how you say that. You can help me later with the pronunciation. A lot of people think this is Silas. You know, Paul and Silas. I don't have any proof that it is. What he says here, it makes sense that it would be him. But he talks about him as a co-laborer with the church and with Peter. Silas certainly was a co-laborer with Paul. He went to jail with Paul. And then we have Silvanus here. Maybe this is Silas. Maybe this is somebody totally different. Either way, it works, what I'm about to say to you. Peter calls him a co-laborer with him in this persecuted church here. So this is a reminder to all of us to be co-laborers, to be working, to be doing something. There's two ways here, two sides to the coin. You're either being an apathetic Christian in the modern world, or you're a co-laborer. What are you doing? I mean, it doesn't even have to be that big of a picture, does it? What did you do last week? I mean, you could go big picture. Well, this is what I'm doing for God. This is my vision. These are the popular words, right? I've cast this vision. I wish less people would quit casting vision, the more people just put boots on the ground. As a pastor, if you want to know the truth of the matter, I wish we'd just get busy. Co-laborers together. Who in this assembly are you doing something for God with? All the guys on the building committee are looking at me angrily right now. They're like, we're really busy, man. Yes, you are. Thank you. I appreciate you very much. Who are you co-laboring with? Who are you sitting down over the word with? Who are you witnessing with? Who are you doing something of fervency with, like praying together with? Who? And if you can't answer that question of who, then you're not. And there are no singular missions in the church. There are no spies. There are no snipers. There are none of these people who kind of just do things on their own. There are no renegades. If there ever was one, it'd be Jesus, right? If he's the one who's going to do it all by himself. But even he had people around him that he co-labored with. Answer that question in your mind right now. Who am I co-laboring with? Here we get an example of one who was doing something, and Peter commends him for it. Verse 13 and 14, we get the final greetings. The church that is in Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. It's just a hello. I think this is a hello from the church in Rome. Babylon, even at the point of Peter writing this, was in ruins. It was under the ground somewhere. But they would talk about Babylon when they referred to the Roman Empire. And that was common in Bible days because you couldn't talk about the Roman Empire for fear of persecution. So I think he's saying the church in Rome says hello here. Then he talks about Marcus. Together with you saluteth you, verse 13, and so doth Marcus my son. Now, I'm almost certain that this is John Mark. So there's a warm bit of knowledge tucked away in six words there. And you need to hear this. You've already started thinking about coffee. And so doth Marcus, my son. John Mark had had a falling out with Paul. In fact, Paul was scornful. If you talked to Paul, Paul would have been a little bit bitter in regards to his relationship with John Mark. But evidently, John Mark had remained loyal to God and had remained loyal to the church. And here he was certainly commended by Peter. So the warmth of what is said there in these six words is that loyalty for Christians should lie in Christ alone. Not to a preacher. Not to a certain person. People will always fail you. Always. The loyalty lies in Christ alone. His final goodbye speaks of the peace and the intimacy that exists within the family of God. He talks about the kiss. Greet you one another with a kiss of charity. Aren't you glad that's a tradition that hasn't carried on in the church? Oh, y'all want to start kissing? Thought I'd get a lot of amens there. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. That's the only way to have peace, isn't it? Is to be in Christ Jesus. So we finish 1 Peter. I want to simply ask you, where does your hope lie? I mean, we've talked about for months now, hope in Christ through suffering. So in spite of what you've read and heard me preach to you, let me ask, is your hope in Christ? If so, you will be perfect and you will glorify God. Let's stand and pray.